Okay, let's go ahead and look at our message today. Should have outlines. And if you have your bulletin has a visual image, in case you couldn't decipher what that was. And the section of the bulletin right here, I love Bing. Bing images are wonderful. From Microsoft, I just typed in Jesus and Peter walking on water. And so that's what this picture is. It's a picture of guys in a boat. Of Peter just out from the boat, and he's standing there in water, and there's Jesus bidding him to come on to him. So I love that picture. I think it's great. Internet is great. I have a lot of fun with these images. Kathy loves them too. But we have our outlines. We're going to talk about walking on water, kind of subtitled Doing the Impossible. We're going to use as our passage and a background, as you see in your notes, Matthew 14, 22 through 36. That will be our primary source, and then as usual, we'll be referencing many other passages that we'll kind of pull in to tie in to talk about that. But Matthew 28, 18 through 20 tells us that we're to fulfill the Great Commission, the Great Commission. And of course, that Great Commission involved four things. It involved going out. It was in King James, go ye, or you go, or we go. And it was, sometimes we think that the Great Commission is that we're telling people, you come. Well, we do want them to come, but the Great Commission is that we go to them. And that in going to other people and all people groups, all ethnos, all ethnic groups, the idea was is that we're baptizing, and that speaks of conversion, bringing them to a relationship with God, and then of teaching, training, equipping, making disciples. And so that's our commission in doing that. And the ammunition, so to speak, and the anointing to do that comes from the authority that we have and from the anointing that we have. And this is a very practical lesson, as I said in your bulletin, about how we can learn to do the impossible, just some practical steps in relation to that. Because the truth is, God chose us. But it's not something to get proud about. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose the foolish things to confound the world. You know, He chose the foolish things of the world, and that was us. You know, and so you have to read Paul. He says that. He says, well, God chose you. You're the foolish things. And that's what God chose to use, is that he could use us, even us. I remember young Jeremiah when he received a call from the Lord, and you see this in the first chapter of Jeremiah. He was a teenager. And the culture he was in, especially teenagers, did not, I mean, there was a real respect for elders and for those that were older. And I mean, there was a proper protocol and everything was involved in that. And God came and visited him as a teenager and says, I've called you to be a prophet. I've ordained you as a prophet to the nations. And you're going to have this kind of authority. And Jeremiah's like, are you kidding? Are you kidding me? I'm just a kid. I mean, how can this be? And the Lord also gave him the fine print to let him know this was going to be a difficult ministry because he wasn't going to be received and rejected. And the Lord promised that he would rescue him, deliver him. Literally, the word means rescue. And I would have taken it to mean deliver, mean you never get in trouble. But, you know, in the bottom of a water well, sinking in mud is not a place of great safety. At one point where they dropped him, and throughout his life, he was always in peril. But God chose a teenage boy that he said, before you were conceived, before you were even born, I had already chosen you, ordained you, and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Incredible thing. So see, God can use teenagers. Well, he can use any age and all of us to do his impossible work. We're called to have impact on our cities, and our nation, our state, for the Lord and the kingdom of God. So let's look at some lessons on doing the impossible. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Now, we're not going to read them, but let me just give you the background because I think it helps in Scripture to kind of get a panoramic view of what's happening in the narrative here. In the beginning of chapter 14, we see John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is in prison, and he's in prison. And this just came to me as I was meditating this morning. He's in prison because he was not politically correct, okay? He had the audacity to be insensitive. Am I being bad here? To be insensitive and to tell the king that he was wrong and in sin for taking his brother's wife. Wow. Can you imagine? I mean, that's one of the biggest things today, and it's one of our biggest challenges as Christians, that there are certain areas that if we say that God loves the person, but that the lifestyle is sinful, it's wrong, and in some cases it's perversion, well, then we're given a label. It's called hate speech. And mark my words, if we don't have a dramatic shift in our nation soon, pastors and Christians will be arrested for hate speech. And I'm not talking about because they already are in prison in other countries. I'm not talking about for extreme, violent, on-the-edge stuff. I'm just talking about for just stating what the Word says, even in love. And so here, John the Baptist was a prophet, got a word from God, and he went to Herod and says, "You're in sin because you took your brother's wife." Well, he didn't like it. His wife didn't like it. And he was thrown in prison, and the king used to talk to him. There was a fascination, but of course, through the daughter, I think it was Herodias, the whole little game thing, and John's head was offered up on a platter. Well, Jesus had been ministering and had just received the news from the disciples of John who had buried John, and they came to Jesus and said, "John has been killed. He's been murdered," and they told him. And Jesus' response to the disciples was, "We need to get away. We need to go to a quiet place." And I think it's very appropriate in time of grieving or great emotional turmoil or upheaval. It's just good to get away. But as they were starting to get away, we see, begin verse 13, that the crowds were following them, and there were so many there, and Jesus had the emotion of compassion, which is a godly thing, not just empathy, but a godly compassion came over him and overcame the need to be alone at this point. And he had the disciples gather him, and this is the feeding of the 5,000. The 5,000 were fed right in the context of Jesus just getting the news about John and the greatest prophet of that era who had been the forerunner to Jesus. And so from that, they feed the 5,000, and that's 5 is probably 15, take care of that. And then in verse number 22, we come to our passage here. And it says, I'll start reading. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. The boat was a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because of the wind against it. All right, so the first thing we want to notice here, as we see this, let me read verse 25 too. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came out to them, went out to them walking on the lake. Is that in the bullet point that I've given you here, is that Jesus comes to us in times of crisis. I mean, he's always there. He's with us all the time. But he really comes in times of crisis. And another significant detail I see from this passage is that Jesus comes to us in times of crisis from the place of prayer. It was his place of prayer, and he comes in our place of prayer. Because, see, in the place of prayer, and I think that so many times our place of prayer is almost crisis-oriented. You know, as John, we say, "Oh God, oh God, oh God," you know, "Help, help, help," and just as theological as you could get there, and just crying out. But I think that God wants to shift us over from that to more of an intercessory type mode, oftentimes of not just begging and pleading with God. I mean, he loves us, and it's his good pleasure to give his children his bread and to give healings to children's bread. But instead of just that attitude, but just really beginning to proclaim and release the power and the anointing of God. But it's important that in our time of crisis, that God isn't ignoring us, that he's coming to us. So if you're in a place of crisis today, God's coming to you. He's coming to you from his place of rest, and he's coming to you in your place of crisis in that. And then it's amazing. Let's look at verses, going on verse 25 and 26. It says, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. And what I put there is that Jesus walks on what terrifies us. I love that, don't you? I mean, Jesus is in a place of prayer. He wanted that solitude, so he sent the guys and the disciple on the boat, and the storm comes up, And so he wants to join them. So, you know, the way to join them is to walk out and see them. And but he's walking on the waves and the water that is just so incredible. And that's where I love in your bulletin, the picture I printed, you know, just picturing these waves. It's pretty brutal looking waves there, you know, that Jesus is on and the disciples. And it's very precarious. You can just imagine. I mean, if you've been on the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias today, if it's not storm time, it's just beautiful calm. It's hard to imagine it that way. But I've talked to others who have been there when it got stormy and said it becomes very, very dangerous in that. But Jesus walks, and what terrifies us, it says it was the fourth watch of the night. This was probably about 3 to 6 a.m. I don't know if you've ever been through a difficult night, but those last hours of like 3 to 6 a.m. are some of the worst hours. It's when it's the darkest before dawn and just waiting for that dawn. I mean, this was a time they'd been rowing for a long time. They're in peril and danger. And at fourth watch, Jesus walks on what terrifies them. Now, they had had a prior experience with Jesus on the boat. Of where, remember, the winds came up in Mark 4:35, and the waves came up, and Jesus was asleep, and they woke him up, and they said faith statements like this, "Lord, don't you care? We're about to die here. We're about to drown here." And these were pansy guys that had never been on a boat and had waves. These were fishermen, many of them. Their lives had been on boats. They knew when it was something to be afraid of and was dangerous. And so, but they had had Jesus there. He got up and he rebuked the waves, and then he rebuked his disciples. He said, "Hey, guys, where's your faith?" And, you know, he didn't say it this way, but I would have said, "Don't you realize that you had the Son of God on the boat? It's going to be okay." And when John Wimber taught on that, John Wimber said to him with the same authority that he said that I spoke and said, "Let there be light," that Jesus had said, "We're going to the other side." They were going to get to the other side. So they had history there. But haven't we had history where God spoke something to us or did something for us, and then we get in the similar crisis again? And we don't remember that. We have short memories. And our memories say, "Well, you know, I know God's got a quota system, and maybe that was my one time he did that for me." You know, the bank of heaven's not on a run. It's, you know, the heavenly bankers and all the guys up there, they're not watching a market go up and down and this happen or that happen or printing money or anything. They don't have to worry about all those things because they're at peace on that. Romans 16:20. Says this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan," where? Under whose feet? Our feet. Now, it's interesting, in the garden, when the serpent deceived Eve and Adam was there and they sinned, eating of the fruit that God had told them not to from the knowledge of good and evil, part of the prophecy to the serpent, Satan, was that the woman would come through childbirth, that Jesus would be born, who would strike him with his heel. And so Jesus has dealt the death blow on the cross in that. But what he's saying is, we have the authority to tread. We have the authority to tread. And so that was part of the promise and the provision for Peter and for the disciples here when he walked, is that the power that Jesus had over nature, that he would give us as well. There was a story I've shared. It's been many years, I think, since I've shared it. But in one of the cycles of my life, which is a good cycle, and I really hated for it to end, and I'd love to see it start again, was that I used to sail on sailboats. And I didn't own one, but I crewed on one. And then eventually actually had a couple that I had could use some for my own and take guys out on. And I remember there was a Holiday Inn Dixie Regatta. It used to be a huge, huge thing. There would be boats come from California and all of Cross Lake. They'd have separate race courses set up for the various kind of boats. And it was incredible to have all these hundreds and hundreds of boats and just beautiful sailing. And they would have regattas. They would have races. They would set up a course out on the water. Well, you know, there's a wonderful thing about a sailboat, and there's a terrible thing about a sailboat. It takes one ingredient. Wind is very, very important. At this particular regatta, we all went in our boats and went out, and there was a little enough to kind of get away, and then it just went flat. And the Cross Lake Patrol had to come out, and it was funny, you know, one boat would tie to another boat, and they had to take turns pulling in strings of sailboats, except ones that maybe had a tender motor. Some of the hunter boats had that. And so we all back on shore, and we're just waiting because there's nothing you can do. And it's clear. There's not a cloud. There's no sign. There's no forecast for a front. And so my skipper, who was a retired Air Force guy with a disability, he was almost blind. And another Presbyterian pastor, a good friend of mine, or his crew, we were his eyes, and the other sailors kind of knew he was blind, so they gave him a little room, because there's no brakes on a sailboat either. And things get rather exciting. But he turned to me. He knew he was a Christian. And this other friend of mine, Mike, and I talked about the Lord a lot, and he says, "Doug, you're in touch upstairs, right?" And I said, "Well," he says, "can you pray for wind? Do you think God could give us wind?" And I said, "Well, I remember there's in Scripture, there's times that God spoke to the wind and told it to stop. I don't see why he couldn't speak to it and tell it to start." He said, "Would you pray?" I said, "I'll pray." So we're all sitting on the shore in a chair, in our lawn chairs, watching the water. What else do you in a regatta when you have wind? And I prayed. I just, "God, this would be really neat for your glory, and it would be fun for us if you would just bring us a good, solid wind, you know." And I was thinking like 15-mile-hour wind, which is a good racing wind. And it wasn't, but a few minutes later, I looked out, and once you sailed, you can recognize on the water by the color and the distance, and we could see wind starting to come across the lake. And we told our skipper, whose name was Fred, we said, "There's wind coming." And all of a sudden, the announcer came over through the yacht club, says, "Skippers and crew to their boats, wind coming." And we started walking, and my skipper turned to me and said, "Doug, you prayed, didn't you?" I said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "God did it, God did it." So we jumped in our boat, we ran, finished last like we always did. Usually when you have a blind skipper, that's kind of that's kind of the way it goes, you know. It's just fine, we didn't wreck or anybody. But we got back in, and we all went up in the yacht club in an area that my mom was horrified that I would go to because it was an alcohol-filled room, you know, and even though I just drank Diet Cokes there. But I was loved it because I was with unchurched people, and pastors rarely are around unchurched people, unfortunately. And so we're in there, and Fred proposes a toast. He says, right in there, it's a whole room quiet. He says, "I want you to tell you about my crew member." He says, "You know, there was no wind. And I asked him to pray, and he prayed, and the wind came." And everybody in the room just burst out cheering. And I said, "God, that's for you." Yeah, that's pretty cool, isn't it? That's pretty cool, you know? So was it coming? I don't know. I couldn't see that many miles. I think God did it, you know, but even if he didn't, it was a wonderful timing thing. And I think God has given us the authority over situations, and we just have to learn to walk in that. Verse 26 also tells us that we need to learn to see, recognize, and hear God in times of crisis. Because what happens when the disciples saw him, this is verse 26, saw Jesus walk on the water, walking on the lake, they were terrified. "And it's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. Now, isn't that amazing? That Jesus, the object and answer to their prayers, is coming toward them, and their first tendency is it's the devil. Isn't that incredible? That instead of it being something good that's coming their way, their assumption is this is bad. It's a ghost or it's a demon or it's something bad. I think it's amazing how even in the body of Christ that some people are so more obsessed and fearful and focused on darkness and the occult and evil than they are on God, that in their own mind they've built a stronghold that gives the devil more power over them than God. And it's something that we just have to recognize that. Our focus is to be on Jesus. And when Jesus comes walking to us on the water, it's not the devil. You know, it's not, "I rebuke you, devil." I mean, that's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? You think for the apostles, did he even recognize him? Why do we always assume it's that way? You know, we tend to focus and look for evil and demons before God. Many times in revival and meetings, the Spirit of God will come on people, and because it's unusual, they'll say, "Well, that must be demonic. They must have a demon. You know, God wouldn't shake someone." Well, you know, I don't know, he shook walls, and you know, there's precedent in the New Testament and different things God does that. He does shake us. He can do whatever he wants to do. You know, but we need to learn to see. Luke 24:13, when Danny Daniels was here, he shared about the road to Emmaus. A wonderful, wonderful message. And that the guys that were followers of Jesus with him had taken their eye off the ball, had heard these reports, and Jesus walked with him and brought the news and disappeared, and they recognized it was Jesus. And so they had to learn that. We don't have time to turn there, but in Acts 12, you remember this passage where 14 through 17, Peter has been arrested. The plan is to have him executed. They have him imprisoned. They have him imprisoned with guards around him and more guards and more guards, and he's chained. And the angel of the Lord comes in, and even Peter just thinks it's a trance or he doesn't know really what's happening because they take the chains off. They go right by the guards. They don't even see him. They go out the door or through the door or whatever. They don't see him. Then he's outside, and then the angel disappears, and Peter realizes it was the angel of the Lord afterwards. That's kind of how we are. It's kind of like, you know, I could have had a V8. You ever seen that commercial? It's like afterwards, like, that was a divine opportunity. That was a divine opportunity. That was a divine appointment. I just missed it. Or that was God. Or you know, it's so many times we just miss what God is saying and doing. And so it almost becomes comical because Peter goes to the other apostles and disciples and believers, and they're hiding in a house with the doors locked out of fear, and they're praying for God to deliver Peter. And so Peter comes knocking at the door, and the servant girl goes to the door, and she hears Peter saying, "Let me in," and she recognizes his voice, and she runs to the other and says, "Peter's at the door." They're like, "No, he's not at the door. He's in prison. We're praying for God to get him out of prison." You know, and she's insisting, "No, it's Peter." And they said, "It must be his angel." They were easier to believe it was a super, it was like his angel, you know, instead of him. I mean, have you ever seen by his angel before? I mean, that's kind of a rare thing too. But they couldn't have faith for what they were praying for that God had actually answered was knocking at the door. I wonder how many times we're praying and asking for faith and believing God's going to do something when the answer is knocking at our door. And we just have to respond and open the door. And so when they finally open the door and it is Peter and not his angel and he comes in, you know, then the prayer meeting ends because their prayer's been answered. They just didn't believe it had been answered. Isn't that? Aren't we funny people? I love the Bible because it's just like today in that. You know, they thought the woman's out of her mind. And then they're astonished. But if that was true of Peter, and now we see it with Jesus. So, after learning to see, recognize, and hear God in times of crisis, verse number 27, Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And what I have here for the bullet point is Jesus speaks quickly in crisis. Immediately, he said. He quickly spoke to them. Jesus has no desire to torture us or draw out pain or anything else. We just have to learn how to hear. And the truth is, I believe he's speaking all the time. I believe that he speaks to us all the time. We just have to be more and more sensitive to that voice. We have to trust that voice. I mean, and when I shared earlier, in my case, a few days ago, when something came to me that this medicine you're taking is making you sick, and I went to it, and I looked at the initial writings on it of symptoms, and they didn't match my symptoms, then I assumed that, well, that must have been wrong. And if I'd gotten my computer out and done some deeper study, I'd have found out 3 days ago, three less pills ago, of what was going on. Well, see, I have to trust my gumption. And we have to, too. How many times have you had a feeling and then it didn't seem to work out? You thought, well, it must not have been God, and then later you found out it was God. You know, we can be wrong. Certainly we make mistakes. We're learning, but we need to really recognize God speaking to us all the time. He speaks quickly in times of crisis. 1 John 4:18 talks about the non-relationship of love and fear. It says that fear has to do with torture, has to do with torment. I won't ask for a show of hands on that one, but I know that's true. I mean, you've seen or maybe you've experienced tormenting fear. And Jesus said, the one who fears in that passage is not made perfect in love. Or the word can also be mature in love. And what he's saying is, He said, when we come to the place of maturity, when we come to the place of perfection in love, or we're drawing in that process, the more we have in our love for God and understanding the love of God and His nature, the more at peace it will be. And it's just that fear cannot abide in the presence of God's love. And when we truly enter into His love and that presence there, then fear just cannot stand. It's like darkness on light. When the light comes in our heart and life, then the fear must go in that. We have to realize that. In Joshua 1, the commission that he had, and this is said four times to him. He says, Moses is dead. You're the new head honcho. Okay, you're in charge. You're going to take the people into the land. Moses, you're going to do something Moses could never do. You're going to take them in. You're going to fight battles and victories. And four times in that chapter, it says this, be strong and be very courageous. Be strong, be very courageous. Be strong, be very courageous. Be strong, be very courageous. It says that four times. I mean, I think that was the message. I would have probably gotten that one by the second time, you know. But getting it and walking it out. And he had to, because they had battles to fight. They really had to do that and had to learn that, to how to walk in that. You know, learning how to lay down our fears and learning how to trust Father God and walk out what He's called us to do. Verse 28 through 29, we read these. Take courage, as I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Peter got down out of the boat, walked in the water, and came toward Jesus. So that's what we have. And so the next step in learning to do the impossible, walk in water, is that hear His word and begin to step out in faith and obedience to His word. Now, this doesn't mean that everything we hear, and there's some things, if we have this impression and it's kind of off the wall or it's kind of strange or involves something that's risk, I would counsel you to call Bob Hawkins, you know, or call me or call somebody else in the church and get some people praying with you and bounce it off of them. I mean, in the wisdom of counselors, there's victory, you know. And so obviously we need to do these type things and be careful in that. But we need to hear His word and begin to step out in faith. That's what's all involved in the process, you know, and obedience to that. In Joshua 3, we have an example of that. One of the first chances for Joshua to be strong and courageous was the crossing of the Jordan River. It was at flood stage. It was danger. And he was going to cross with the ark and with all the troops that were going across for battle. And the Lord gave him, this was the solution. He says, okay, as soon as the priest's feet touch the water, I want them to carry the ark and go in the ark to the middle of the water. I'm going to dry it up and everybody can pass over. And afterwards, then the priest can bring the ark across. You know, and that sounds like a really good battle plan, unless you're the priests that are carrying the ark. I wonder if they drew straws about which ones were on the front end and the back end, you know, just things I wonder about. But, you know, it's like here it's at flood stage, and you're carrying, I don't know how much, but, you know, a gold-plated box. That thing had to, I thought about how many hours did it take, you know, a few hundred thousand guys to cross. I'm sure the guys in the ark were like, hurry, step it up, go. But, you know, they walk across and into this raging thing, and it wasn't like that it was parted like with Moses. They had to step out. And when you stepped in that water, if God didn't come through, they would have been swept away, and the ark would have been swept away. And so as they walked out, and I've always wondered, did it take the end of the ark, those guys' feet too, or whatever? But as they walked out, Lord had dammed the water upstream, had dry ground, they headed, everybody came through, they went across, and the water came back. Again, it was a step of faith. It was foolishness in the eyes of the world. But foolishness is the wisdom of God. We're the foolish ones for following the Lord, but in the eyes of God, that's the wisdom of God. So doing that. Verse 29, run to Jesus. This is where Jesus says, come. Peter says, should I come? He says, come. Run to Jesus during a storm. The truth is, you say, well, Peter, man, he put himself in real danger and jeopardy getting out of that boat going to Jesus. Oh, yeah? Well, it seems to me that they were terrified on that boat that they were going to wreck and drown. They were going to swamp and drown. And in a storm, it's safer to be with Jesus on the water than to be in a boat without Jesus on the water. Okay? And so, I mean, Peter just, but it was his heart here. It was like he was tempestuous. He jumped out, and later the Lord used those same qualities in a godly way. And so he jumped out of the boat. He ran to Jesus during the storm. Peter walked on water, and others watched on water. He could teach the course Walking on Water 101. They could teach the course Watching Others Walk on Water 101. And guess what? There's a lot more people that take that second course. You know, of where we have watched others heal the sick. We have watched others open blind eyes. We have watched others do this and do that. But we haven't done it ourselves because that's risky over there. It's much easier. I'm called to be an intercessor. That means I'm behind the scenes and I'm watching from a safe distance, praying for God to bless them. I'm not putting down intercessors. I mean, those who that's great. But, you know, we have to have wisdom here in the way we do that. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We have to be willing to take the risk or the step of faith. You know, playing it safe keeps us from seeing the impossible. It keeps us from seeing that. And so we have to be willing to take that risk, to take the step of faith, you know, to be impulsive and to lead and take the risk-taking. And in the midst of that, and we have to learn to keep our eyes on Jesus to do the impossible. Verse 29 through 31, Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, went down, walked on water. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. In other words, when he got out of that boat, and again, I just love this artist's picture in the bulletin. He's out of the boat. He's standing on water. And there's Jesus. But then he looks at Jesus, and then he looks around Jesus. And he looks at those waves, and they don't look good. And the mind starts saying, "This is stupid. This is impossible. This cannot happen. I don't believe it." I mean, every thought in the world about this, you know, you've lost your mind. What's going on here? Well, anyway, when he did that, he began to sink. It short-circuited his faith. He responded in faith. He stepped out in faith. He's on the water. He's miraculously doing something that, except for Jesus, no one had done. And now he takes his eye off, and because of that, it short-circuits that, and it causes him to slip and to fall. What I have here is keep your eyes on Jesus to do the impossible, doubt your doubts, and release and cultivate your faith. Doubt your doubts and release and cultivate your faith. In other words, we have to choose to believe. We have to choose to believe. I want to give you a little construct here, okay? It's a three-step construct. Hope, this is not in your notes. Hope leads to faith. Hope leads to faith. Peter had a hope that when he stepped out that he wouldn't go under. Because Jesus is walking on water, and that's pretty cool. If he is, I'm going to with you, Jesus, even if it's on the water in a storm. All right? Hope leads to faith. Faith leads to action. And so when Peter got out of the boat and he began to walk toward Jesus, he had the hope that led to faith, but he had the faith that led to action. And then finally, the third part of that construct is that action leads to results. Action leads to results. So hope leads to faith. Faith leads to action. Action leads to results. As long as Peter had kept his eyes on Jesus and kept believing and walking that and not analyzing it in the mind, everything was fine. And the truth is, everything was fine where Jesus just, you know, he took care of him. And he didn't have to fear on that anyway. But that's a helpful construct for me. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Being sure or confident of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Remember Mark 11:12 through 14, verse 20 through 25, that whole story of where Jesus with the disciples and he sees a fig tree and it has the leaves and it has the appearance, even though it's really not the season for bearing fruit, it has the appearance of bearing fruit. And Jesus is hungry, you know, he was fully God, fully man. And so he looked at it, he was going to go get some fruit off of it, and it didn't have fruit. And so Jesus cursed it. Boy, the tree huggers would get him for that. He killed that thing. You know, he cursed it. He didn't curse it out of petty anger or anything else. It was actually a lesson he was going to teach his disciples. But he cursed it because it gave the appearance of one thing when in actuality it was another. Boy, that's a lesson, isn't it? I mean, how many times we give the appearance, you know, he talks about that there are those, this is in the, one of the epistles, that have the appearance of godliness, but it's an outward shell, and Paul says have nothing to do with them. They're the kind that go into the homes of widows and old wives, and they pull them astray and that sort of thing. You know, and so we have to understand that in the whole process. And so Jesus cursed it. The next day they came by, and Peter's like, whoa, it's withered up. And Jesus is like, what did you expect? I cursed it. And so that's where from that whole passage is a huge teaching about faith, the power of faith in that. You know, the secrets of Jesus' success, we share this many times in John 8, 28 through 29. He didn't do anything on his own. He did only what the Father was saying and doing. And his words and actions were based in intimate relationship, not just religion, ritual, or formulas. So your words there are nothing, only in relationship. I'm filling in the blanks. It was all based out of relationship. Jesus said, everything I do, I only do what the Father is doing. I only say what the Father is saying. I only go where the Father is saying to go. You know, there was one time Jesus got up to go to pray, and it was still dark. So he went out to pray somewhere, and the disciples got up later. They had set their clocks for a slightly later prayer time. And so they found Jesus, and they said, man, it's going great. Everything's good. The crowds are here. There's great impact. There's great miracles. It's a good crusade. We're ready to put the tent up, and let's really go after it here. The local cable, God TV, or Daystar, they're sending a crew down. It's happening. And Jesus said, Father says it's time to leave. There's other cities that we're called to. You see, it doesn't go according to man's wisdom, but to God's. And so Jesus says, okay, God, that's good. We'll go here. We'll go there. You know, I mean, Jesus didn't heal every person. He healed everyone that came to him. As we know from the Gate Beautiful, where the lame man was healed, Peter and John, it's very possible that Jesus passed by that, probable that Jesus passed by that gate, but there never was an encounter. But the time came when Peter passed by. Peter and John, and silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give you thee. Name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And so we have that healing that took place then. So, going on, bullet point number 8, verses 31 through 32. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. You have little faith, why did you doubt? And when they climbed in the boat, the wind died down. And so we see this, is that the bullet point here is that we have to understand and trust God's love for us. You know, Jesus said only a really bad father would, if you asked for bread, you know, would give him, what's the analogy? Is it a stone for bread and a snake? You know, I mean, good fathers wouldn't give their kids bad things, especially dangerous, deadly things. And your father, he says, your heavenly Father loves you. I mean, Jesus isn't grace, and the Father is the bad guy. It's the three in one, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the heart of God will judge wickedness. But the heart of God, Jesus said, you know, Paul said of Jesus that he didn't wish any to perish. It's not his choice that anyone go to hell. It's like how people say, how can a loving God have a hell? It's like, it's not his choice that anyone go to hell. It's his choice that everyone spend eternity with him in his love. But it's the choice that people make. He created us with free will, the ability to choose. And the crazy thing is that so many choose to do that. So many choose to do that, and we're called to rescue the perishing, care for the dying. All right, verse 33. We're almost through here. Those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you're the Son of God. We made a mistake before. You're not a ghost. You're not a demon. You're not something bad. You are the Son of God. What I have here in your bullet point is that when God's presence, power, and provision, deliverance come, respond and live in a state of thankfulness and worship. You know, have you ever, remember that old hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One? if you're ever blue, I know you never are, but if you're ever blue or you're in a tough place or a tough stretch, it's good to just sit back and kind of do a walk through memory lane in a good way, a selective walk, and remember all the times that God intervened and did miracles and did healing and did provision for you or your family. Because we tend to focus on all the times that he didn't seem to show up. But if we focus on those, and even in our prayer time, we enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts of praise, I always encourage in prayer time just to spend a lot of time in thankfulness and worship. Because as we do that, it just opens up our spirit to his presence. It washes away bitterness and anger and hurt and allows us to press into him in that. Because, see, it's dangerous. Romans 1, 18 through 32, we won't take time to read that. That's a message in itself. That's actually a message that, you know, that, like I said, if the law changes one day, could get me in prison for reading and teaching on. Because it talks about that, I call it the downward spiral. That's what I call it, the downward spiral of an unthankful heart and spirit. It talks about someone, it says that they knew God, and they didn't glorify him, and they didn't give thanks, and so he gave them over to their nature. And he starts going through this downward spiral of what starts happening. And one of the things that happens is that they begin to change their passions. And it says women no longer had passions for men. Now they had passions for other women. Men no longer had passions for women. They start having passions for men. And it goes on, and it very clearly lists those words. You know, a tragic, tragic thing. I once had someone come to me and that had just found out that their sister, during Christmas, they were at home, found out their sister had become a lesbian or was participating in a lesbian lifestyle. And I don't believe there's any way you can say scripture that it's something you're born into. This is something God wants to free us in. But he said that he had talked to his professors at a school and this particular college, and the Bible professors told him, well, because that passage, you say, it's an Old Testament, it's not a New Testament thing. And that passage came up, and they said, well, in the original Greek, it doesn't mean that. And he asked me, he said, well, Doug, what do you think? And I knew it was a loaded question, but I knew I had to honor God's word. And I said, well, I've had about 6 years of Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, and about 3 or 4 years of biblical Greek. And I said, and I understand translations. And I said, I'm sorry, but the words mean what they say, and they say what they mean. It doesn't mean God doesn't love your sister, wants to help her, wants to touch her, wants to love her. The sad thing was, is we never saw him again, which I kind of figured would happen. And that took place right here in this college with the Bible professors that are in this wing. One of which is a Buddhist, and one of which is a lesbian advocate that teach Bible in this college. Guys, we've got to let our light shine. We've got to be loving and kind, but we've got to be willing to understand. I encourage you to study that passage and look at that. And the antidote for that is worship and thanksgiving to the Creator. As we gaze upon the Creator, we become the Creator's handiwork in our lives. Wrapping this up for real. When they crossed over verse 34, they landed at Gennesaret. The men of that place recognized Jesus. They sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Continue walking with Jesus. You'll continue to see and experience the impossible taking place. Truth is, Jesus is on the move. We live by the Spirit to follow him. And John 14:12, Scripture says that Jesus said, not only will you do the works that I've done, but it says you will do greater works because I'm going back to the Father, but I'm leaving you the authority to do what I do. Let's pray.